All right, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 3. If you need a Bible, then raise your hand. We will track you down and hand you a copy of the Word of God. Also, just to remind you, page 5 of your worship guide, you have the sermon passage, the title, and 2 points. The outline today is 2 points, and then 3 very basic, but hopefully helpful and maybe convicting reflection questions on there. So take notes on that if that's helpful. Doodle on it. If you end up doodling on it, come up to me, find me afterwards. I'd love to see what you draw on there. If you just take notes, you can show me those as well. But I like the pictures. I'm a picture guy. So let's give this our attention. Verse 7 through 14, Luke chapter 3. And we're picking up with this scene where John the Baptist is out in the wilderness and he's baptizing people, actually big crowds of people coming to John the Baptist. And here's what he says to the crowds. Verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has 2 tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us. Every human heart craves the attention of their maker. We defy you, we rebel against you, and yet at the same time we cannot deny the fact that we were wired, we were made by you to need you. We live by every word that comes from your mouth. And so we absolutely desperately need you to feed us from your word, show us things that if left to ourselves, we would never see, we would never grasp, and certainly we would never appreciate. Give us the work of the Holy Spirit. Give us this craving to receive your word and to relish it. And I pray that we would see the fruit, the impact of your word, its active, its living power in our lives. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so there are 2 things that everyone hates, but kids are forced to do these 2 things. So it's kind of a riddle for you, all right? So there are 2 things that everyone hates, but kids are forced to do them. And before I give you the answer, let's just build some suspense. It's tragic that adults, more often than not, sort of exempt themselves from doing these things, or at least they're not forced to do these things. And that's tragic because without these 2 things, according to the Bible, you cannot be productive. You can't be fruitful. And everyone, if you went around and you asked people, walked around Charlotte and you asked people, do you want to be productive? Do you want to be fruitful? I think everybody would say yes. Everyone wants to be fruitful, and God wants you to be fruitful. Everybody wants to be fruitful, and God also wants you to be productive. And in order to be productive, according to the authoritative, true word of God, you have to have these 2 things. And kids are forced to do them. And it's actually, I think, one of the primary reasons why Jesus says what he says in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, where he says, unless you become like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Because these 2 things are very primarily a part of the kingdom of God and the economy of God's kingdom. So what are the 2 things that you have to do to be productive? Say you're sorry and share. Those are the 2 things. You have to say, I was wrong. I was the one in the wrong. I'm sorry. And you have to be generous. You have to share. I look back on my life, as a 7-year-old, for example, and it's clear that I always knew, deep down, I always knew that I was right. It's the way I lived. It's clearly how I acted. It was clearly the way I felt. I always knew I was right. Even though I got in trouble, I was rebuked from time to time, people told me I wasn't always right, I clearly believed that I was. And yet I was always being told, I was always being commanded by my mom and my dad, apologize to your sister. One older sister, and I was always being told, you need to apologize to your sister. So that typical scenario where you're driving down the road and you're in the back seat, you're here, I'm here, and my sister's here, and I'm coloring, and my sister's coloring, and some part of her coloring book, you know, encroaches on my territory, my portion of the back seat. And so like any kid brother, you know, I do the rational, logical, principled thing. I punch her in the arm. Right? And I maybe call her a bad name or something. And then my mom and my dad, they turn around and they say, apologize to your sister. And even though I'm right, right? I mean, this is the rational reaction to when somebody, you know, spills over into your section of the back seat. I'm forced to apologize. And then my parents had the audacity to say, you don't just apologize, but you will, from now on, you will share the space. She is allowed to have, you know, her coloring materials or you know, her elbow dip over into your side of the back seat. That is something that you have to share. The back seat is not yours. It's y'all's. And so you will apologize and you will share. And this is the paradigm of Scripture. If you're going to be productive, if you're going to bear fruit, you have to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You have to be very regular and very primarily a participant in this thing called repentance. Admitting that you're wrong. So as a kid growing up, I mean, more often than not, true productivity, if I experienced true fruitfulness, it was the result of my parents policing me. Because I knew in my sinful little heart, I knew I was right. I didn't need to apologize to anybody. You know, if you were mad at me or you didn't like something that I did, that's just because you didn't understand me. You didn't have all the facts. You didn't understand how brilliant I was or how basically good I was. But, you know, I'd go through the motions of apologizing because that's what I was being told to do. If you asked me as a kid, do you really believe you are as right as you feel? As right as you're acting? As a kid, I knew the answer was supposed to be no, but in my heart it would have been yes. Yes, I think I'm as right as I feel. Right? Because that's the heart of a sinner. Little sinners think they're so right. You might want to follow up with the question, is it possible? Just is it possible that you could be wrong? Is it possible that you could in fact be what the Bible says you are? Not just wrong, but wicked. Like the son of a snake, son of a viper. That's how John interacts with this crowd. And I would have said as a 7-year-old, no way, I'm right. Now don't let 7-year-old me know this, but 37-year-old me finds this absurd. It's laughable to think that you're as right as you feel. Of course I was wrong. We all know this. The you from the past, that you when you were, you know, 7, 8, 10, whatever, you were so confident in your convictions, you know, looking back, you were a fool. In fact, the Bible says you were worse than a fool. Proverbs 26 says this, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than there is for that man. Another way of saying the person who is wise in their own eyes, another way of saying that is Satan's children. Satan's children, brood of vipers, in other words. These are the people who are right in their own eyes. This is what happened back in Genesis 3. Satan presented Adam and Eve with this idea, this prospect of being wise in your own eyes. And the Proverbs say there's actually more hope for a fool, a categorical fool, than someone who's wise in their own eyes. And here's what's tragic. Our childhoods are steeped in this experience of being trained to do what is productive, to say you're sorry and to share. Our childhoods are saturated in the secret to productivity. We've been taught this all our lives. You need to admit you're wrong. And you need to be generous. You need to be a person who shares. But it's tragic because instead of utilizing and implementing this secret that we learned as kids and utilizing it as grown-ups, we tend to forsake the productivity secret we forsake the productivity secret and we pretend to have graduated from our wrongness. We misuse and abuse that statement in Scripture where it says when you were a child, you did childish things and then you grew up and you put them away. And we include in that putting away of childish things all of our wrongness. We pretend to have graduated from wrongness as if we got it all out of our system when we were kids. And now as adults, we take ourselves very seriously and we resume this lie of I'm right. And if I'm wrong, it's because you don't understand me. Or I'm mostly right, even if I'm a little bit wrong. That's what we do. And so the question is, do we really grow? Do we really grow if we don't do this fundamental, regular work of repentance? Can we bear fruit without keeping with repentance? The Bible says no, you have to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so we don't grow, we aren't truly productive, because we are very reluctant to repent. The Bible, obviously, is very relentlessly surgical in its honesty about us. I was going to say brutally honest, but kind of semantic, but I don't think the Bible is brutal in its honesty. If what you mean by brutal is doing harm to someone, the Bible is surgical in its honesty. It hurts, but it's a pain, it's a hurting that dovetails and is aligned with healing. It's not harming you. The Bible is very relentlessly, surgically honest. And that's what you see John doing in verse 7. He sees crowds of people coming to him. Now let's pause there. If I saw crowds of people coming to me, you know what I would think? I would think, oh good, validators. Because that's why you're here, right? You're here to validate me. You're here to make myself feel good. So just the fact that lots of people are showing up means, oh, this is great. I get to feel good about myself. I'm popular. I'm successful. And John sees all these people coming to him, and he doesn't pander to them. He doesn't cater to them. He looks at them and he says, you brood of vipers, offspring of the devil, is how this would land with this crowd. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John asks. Apparently John will not be catering to our preferences as a society to feel right. Our preferences as a people who just want to kind of have life on our terms, and then we go and we select certain portions of the Bible or wherever we traffic for information, and we just say, please validate me. Please just agree with whatever I want to be true. I'm listening to the book Mere Christianity on audio this month, and there's this really... I think it's a famous part. It's a part that stands out where C.S. Lewis says, we are looking, when we come to the Bible, we're looking and we're searching for an ally. You know, we have our beliefs, we have our preferences, and we just kind of want God's word to just agree with whatever we've already determined to be true in our hearts. And he says, you come to the Bible and you look for an ally, but instead you get an authoritative master. You get a judge. You do not get someone who baptizes what you want to be true. You get someone who confronts you, who says to you, you're a brood of vipers. You're wrong. You're wicked is what you are. Instead of getting someone who just agrees with you, you get this unflattering diagnosis from a surgeon who says, you know what I'm seeing, what I'm diagnosing in you is sin, and it's metastasized, and it's become very out of control, and you need radical help. So if we are receptive to the help, how do we get healthy? Verse 8, you get healthy, you become fruitful, how? By repenting. C.S. Lewis, that same chapter, he goes on to say this, quote, now repentance, this is a vital component to the Christian faith, to be a disciple of Jesus. What is repentance? He says repentance is no fun at all. Just point blank, it's no fun at all, because it means unlearning all of the self-conceit and self-will that we as a species, the human race, we have been training ourselves on for thousands upon thousands of years. We have been training ourselves on self-conceit and self-will. And it means we have to unlearn all of that. It means surrender. It means undergoing a kind of death. Repentance feels like death. Repenting is scary. Really practically, repentance is scary. Dan Allender has this book called Leading with a Limp. Commend this book to you, as I do Mere Christianity, both great books. And in this book, Leading with a Limp, Dan Allender says, to admit that we're wrong, to admit that we're weak and in need of repentance is terrifying because it gives people ammunition to turn against us. Doesn't it? I mean, the reason you don't want to admit you're wrong is because people will take whatever you've said and then they'll say, see, even you admit that you're bad. Your worst fears of not just losing the argument, but being pummeled by the words that you put on the table. They're going to take your words of confession, they're going to douse them in gasoline, and then they're going to set you on fire with those words. You're going to get taken advantage of if you admit you're wrong. That's the fear, isn't it? You don't want to repent. Even if you know you're kind of wrong, you say, it's not worth the risk, because if I admit it, then they're going to say, see, you admit you're the problem. And then we're going to be taken advantage of. Dan Allender says, but you have to do it. You have to do it. It's the only healthy way to live. You have to live in and live out of the truth that the gospel confronts you with, because the only other way to live is a life of hiding. A life of hiding and being afraid, and then you're always spinning, you know, the facts of your life for the watching world and the people you do life with. You're justifying your sin, which is not healthy, and you're adopting a superficial story. You're spinning things so as to justify your sin and live in a superficial way. And that's what John confronts in verse 8 when he talks about Abraham. Look what he says in verse 8. He says to these people, he says, before they can even respond to his brood of vipers who warned you statement, he says, now don't even try to tell me that you have Abraham as your father. Don't even try to claim this Abraham heritage. That's superficial. You know, you can say, I go to church, I'm Presbyterian, I'm Reformed, I'm a solid Christian. Look, I follow the rules, the regulations, the traditions. I know the catechism, I've studied the Bible. He looks at these people and he says, don't even try to say, because you have this link to Abraham, that that's what God's after, that that is sufficient. God doesn't want lip service. He doesn't want, just going through the motions, confession of sin. He wants a heartfelt, genuine confession of sin. He doesn't want the vocabulary of repentance. He wants real repentance. He doesn't want dead religiosity. He wants a real relationship with you. And God is really adamant about this thing that he says in Scripture, where he will perfect his power in your weakness. And you don't feel any greater level of weakness than when you're repenting. There's no more vulnerable posture to be in than the posture of true repentance. And God says you can't bear fruit without repentance. You can't see the power of God perfected in your life unless you actually enter the realm of weakness on a regular basis. All of God's leaders, you read the stories of Scripture, you see it in every story of good leadership. You see real weakness. Leaders who are limping. Literally. Jacob literally has to get his limp, where he wrestles with God and he gets the name changed. His name goes from heel grabber, deceiver, to Israel. Literally wrestles with God. And he walks away with this limp. And the people of God always cherish the fact that he was given this limp by God. He was made weak so that he could be a conduit of God's grace and mercy and promises to the world. Even the really seemingly sinless people, like the man Joseph in the Old Testament, Jacob's son, he had to endure a lot of vulnerability and a lot of weakness. God grooming him to be a leader for his people. Moses was weak. David was weak. On the flip side, you see guys like Saul, who look repentant. They have the vocabulary of repentance at times. They sound kind of religiously snazzy from time to time, but the fact of the matter is his heart is far from the Lord. God is serious about perfecting his power in your weakness. And you see the language here. It's very serious language. Verse 9, even now, John says, the axe is right over the root of the tree, and every tree that does not bear fruit, you don't repent, you don't bear any fruit, that axe will come down on the root, it will be cut down, and then it will be thrown into the fire. So the application here is pretty precise. It's pretty clear. You need to invite exposure. You need to invite the illuminating power of the gospel to reveal your desperate need for a Savior, which will invariably include or involve you admitting that you're wrong. Later today, sometime this week, to some degree or another, I'm convinced of this, you probably need to make a phone call or go to somebody, and you need to say to this person, listen, I was wrong. No excuses. No caveat. The fact of the matter is, I was wrong when I did that. I actually hurt you. In fact, I wanted it to hurt you. That was wrong of me. I wronged you. No excuses. That's what repentance looks like, or at least that's the first step. And of course, this will absolutely require you to trust God. Because as we said a moment ago, this sense that, no, that's too vulnerable. They're going to take advantage of me if I am admitting that I'm wrong. Maybe if they admit they're wrong first, then it makes it feel safe. No, you need to take the initiative. It takes faith. It's a risky thing. It's going to require that you really do trust God. I want you to imagine Zacchaeus. We're about to reference a tax collector or a batch of tax collectors here in a moment. And so Zacchaeus, this famous story later in the Gospel of Luke, you see this story of Zacchaeus, who was a corrupt man. He was a materialist. He was a greedy man. And he had cheated a lot of people out of their money, their resources, money that they needed to buy, use to buy the essentials probably, like just clothing for their children. He was heartless. He was brutal. And then he meets Jesus. Jesus invades Zacchaeus' life. He invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house for dinner, and Zacchaeus steps into the light. He embraces and he invites the exposure, and he admits, yeah, I'm a wicked person. I am part of that brood of vipers. I'm a wicked man. And then what happens after that? Not only does he invite exposure, not only does he turn from his sin, but then the very next thing you see him doing is he starts to share, right? He starts to pay reparations. He just doesn't give back what he stole. He gives back more. He says, we got to be generous now. We have to bear fruit of generosity in keeping with repentance. And that's exactly where John goes next in his sermon. Verse 11, he says, after he tells people, you have to repent. The axe is hanging over the root of the tree. You have to repent. You have to bear fruit. You have to become like a child. You have to embrace this vulnerability and this weakness to be a participant of the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 11, he says, you need to get involved in the generosity passion of God. Verse 11, whoever has two tunics, this is the undershirt, like you'd wear it underneath the robe back in those days. If you have two of those and you see someone who doesn't have one, you need to share your extra tunic. Same with food. If you have food and you see someone who doesn't have food, then you need to share your food. Our family likes to watch Carpool Karaoke with James Corden. Really fun stuff. There was a recent one, or at least recent in terms of when I watched it, with Celine Dion, that famous Canadian lady who sings songs. Most famous songs probably from the show Titanic, the movie Titanic. And didn't know this, but as they're driving around, you know, they sing a lot. Carpool Karaoke. But then there are these moments where they just talk, you know, about her life, and he sort of interviews her. And not really a surprise, but lo and behold, I didn't know this, Celine Dion has warehouses full of shoes, like tens of thousands of shoes. She's a shoe addict. And she buys these, I mean, she's got a lot of money, so she spends, I don't know, maybe $500, $1,000 per pair of shoe. I mean, just these fancy shoes. And James Corden's asking about it, just, you know, exploring this, and is this true? You have warehouses full of shoes, and like entire teams of people hired just to organize and manage your shoes. And she's, yeah, this is all true. And then James Corden did something beautiful. He just totally said, that's wrong. You should not have that many shoes. And in fact, I had some of your friends retrieve some of your precious shoes from your warehouses, and I have them here in the back seat. And then he pulls them up and he puts them on her lap and he says, we're going to pull over and we're going to hand people your shoes. You're going to give away these shoes. You do not get to hoard shoes. That is evil. That is idolatrous. It is materialistic. It is greedy. You do not get to do this. And it was a beautiful moment. So they just drive down these populated streets in LA, and she's forced, in tears in her eyes, she's forced to relinquish her precious shoes to people on the streets. It's amazing. And that's what John is saying. You get to relinquish all of this hoarding, greedy, not trusting materialism. It's interesting. John, he doesn't prescribe a religious program. He doesn't say, now, if you're a real Christian, you'll get on board with the religious programs of the church, or these rituals, or you know, following the traditions and dressing a certain way and following certain ceremonies. Nor does John say, you are languishing in regret. He doesn't say repentance is languishing and wallowing in remorse. Look at how he talks. To be a real Christian, yes, you've admitted you're wrong, but now you get to enter the joy of God's generosity. God is a lavish, generous God. He came, when Jesus came, God in the flesh, he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. Serve lavishly, to give his very life as the price for his bride, the ransom for our sins, and to bring us into his family. You get to enter the joy of God. And God is a giver. It's more blessed to give than to receive. That's what it says in the book of Acts. Speaking of Acts, you know, that's the sequel to this gospel. Luke's sequel. He didn't just write the gospel of Luke. The physician Luke also wrote a sequel called the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles, which talks about the life of the early church. And here's how Luke, early on in that sequel, describes the life of the early church. He says, all true Christians, all who believed in Jesus, were together, and they had all things in common. Which sounds kind of like socialism or communism. But that's not exactly what he's talking about, because you still have your own personal property. You still own your property. And so he says, yes, you have your property, and many people were selling their property. They were deciding to get in on the joy of God, and they sold their property and their belongings, and then they saw that there were these people who had need, so they distributed their proceeds to any who had need. And day by day, they were together, attending temple together, breaking bread in their homes together, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. This is core to the identity of who we are. The joy set before us, doing the will of the Heavenly Father, is to be a generous people, a lavishly generous people. We get to do that because we are followers of the only true and living God, the God who owns the cattle on a thousand hill. He has unlimited resources. And so we have access to his account. And so we can be what the world would probably consider to be kind of reckless with our goods and our wealth and our time and our talents. It's always been central to the identity and the economy and the culture of God's people. It's not just in the book of Acts. You go back to the book of Leviticus. I don't know, last time you read the book of Leviticus, add it to your reading list. Next couple of months, maybe you read through it. And you'll get to the 19th chapter, my favorite chapter in the entire book of Leviticus. And in the 19th chapter, around verse 9, 10, 11, you see God talking to landowners in the society of the Israelites. And he says, okay, if you own land, you own it. I'm not telling you not to own it. Don't give it to the state. You own it. But there are certain portions of your land, he says in Leviticus 19, that you have to tithe. You are being commanded. It's part of the legislation. You own the land, but there are certain portions of the land that you own, that you spend the time and the energy and the money to cultivate. But there are these certain portions, these outlying portions of your land, that don't actually belong to you. In other words, you're not allowed to harvest the food that you have grown there. That area of your land doesn't belong to you. It belongs to the poor. It belongs to the immigrants. It belongs to the sojourners, the weak, the needy. Like when Ruth travels as an immigrant from Moab to Israel, you know where she goes? She goes to Boaz's land. He is the landowner. And she knows she can find food there to feed her family, because this is part of God's legislation. Landowners have to leave certain sections for the poor, for the refugees, for the sojourners. Moreover, he says, when you do harvest your portions of the land, food for you and your family and your servants, you're going to gather up, you know, bundles of your harvest. And when a portion of that bundle falls out onto the ground, you know, like when you get clothes out of the dryer and you try to get it all, but then, you know, inevitably some garment falls on the ground. When it hits the ground, when that portion of your crop hits the ground, the second it hits the ground, it doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to the poor. It belongs to the sojourners. In fact, Leviticus 19 sort of implies that if you were to go back and pick it up, you'd be stealing from the poor, from the immigrants. And this is central to their identity. This is, I think, one of the main reasons why God promised Abraham not just the land of Canaan, but 400 years of oppression, living as sojourners in the land of Egypt. It's central to the people of God's identity. God could have taken the people of God from Abraham straight into the promised land, but instead he says, I want to teach you what it's like to be a sojourner so that you will so personally resonate with the immigrants and the refugees when you encounter them, when you get into the land of Egypt. So I'm going to give you 4 centuries-ish of sojourning experience. And it's what you see all throughout the Old Testament, God saying, you know what it's like to be a sojourner. So when I command you to be gracious and merciful and to account for the immigrants and the refugees and to be generous to them, it's not just a command, it's a very personal, resonant type of thing that you have firsthand experience with. All in the name of God's glory and what is pleasing to God, which is generosity. Now, typically, when you start to do Bible studies on passages like this, Luke 3, or lots of Jesus' teaching, or Leviticus 19, you're going to have some people who get really uncomfortable. And they're going to really, really want to put a caveat or some kind of clarification in the midst of the study or the reflection that says, well, let's not get too carried away. Let's be conservative here. Let's not go too far with this. And as a messenger of God, as the preacher before you this morning, I have to rebuke you. Because those caveats don't exist in the Bible. They're certainly not emphatic. God, you see this all in Jesus' teaching. He'll say these just mic drop kind of things. These just grenade into the middle of the conversation. And he doesn't clarify it at all. He doesn't caveat it at all. It's meant to land with you in this very radical kind of way. I have to rebuke you if that's how you feel. Your tendency is to not get too carried away because you're living by fear. If you're like, yeah, generosity, but let's not get too carried away, you're living by fear, not by faith. I was having a conversation with a member of this church this past week. We were studying Hebrews chapter 11, the first few verses of that chapter. It talks about these examples of people who really lived by faith. Abel lived by faith. Enoch lived by faith. Noah lived by faith. And of course, if you lived in the days of Abel or Enoch, you would look at them and God would prompt you to see like, hey, that's a great example of really trusting the Lord and living by faith. And so at one point in this study, this conversation, I asked this guy, I said, who comes to mind for you nowadays? Because we don't live, you know, our life was not ordained to dovetail with Abel and Enoch. So we can read about them and we can see how they are commended by God and they are pleasing to God. But who in 2019 would you point me to as an example of faith, an example of generosity and sacrifice? And one of his examples was Mike and Courtney Schnee. And I said, what about them? Why are they your example? And he said, well, Mike is a school teacher. And as we all know, school teachers make $500,000 a year, ballpark. No, not quite that much, right? So they have four kids, right? A total of six mouths to feed. Not making tons of money. And then God says to them, hey, you guys should go to the other side of the planet and adopt this wild Zoe girl. She's just so full of spunk and energy, and you should bring her to live with you as your daughter. And I think, you know, a purely pragmatic, rational person would say, that's too generous. That's too lavish. I mean, we've already got four kids. We've got our hands full. The money's already tight. But they did it. They said, okay, we will do it. It looks kind of reckless. Probably some people, their neighbors, their family, were like kind of nervous that they were doing this. And they said, but we got to do it. God wants us to do it. It's pleasing to him. And so they did. And what's beautiful is that it wasn't just them, a whole community of people. Yeah, we want to be generous. We want to give our time and our money, and we want to go help do the service project to raise money. We want to do that to help you adopt this precious person that God has called you to adopt, to look after these needy people, the widows, the orphans, the poor, the sojourners. This is very, very much in the center of God's passion. And it does come at a great price. It is hard. Those feelings of reluctance in us that, wow, I don't know if I want to do that. That seems like it would stretch me. It would be hard. You're right. It will feel hard. That's why Jesus says, you got to count the cost. Discipleship is costly. You will feel the burn. And to really see people in need, especially, and then to include them in your budget or in your life or in your friend group, whatever, to really see people and to include them, it's going to feel sacrificial. It's going to feel like a sacrifice. And I think we see that in a really interesting way in this passage. When John is addressing the crowd, Luke goes out of his way not just to refer to the crowd as just a big group of people, but he really focuses us in on two specific kinds of people in this crowd. Look at verse 12, tax collectors. It's not just the crowd saying, what should we do? It's specifically, it's tax collectors, and specifically, it's soldiers who are in some posture of desperation and receptivity, and they're saying, what should we do? Now let's pause for a moment and let's be clear about who tax collectors and soldiers are. Tax collectors and soldiers, to the Jewish mind, these are the most hated kinds of people in Jewish society. Jewish society did not look with favor upon prostitutes, but prostitutes were sort of benign. You know, they weren't falsely accusing you the way like a soldier would so that they could get a bribe from you so that they wouldn't send you to jail. You know, they weren't tax collectors deployed by the Roman government to take the tax for Rome, but then, you know, a little extra for themselves. These are the two most hated groups, tax collectors and soldiers. These are the extortionists. These are the people who deal in bribes, and they use coercive intimidation tactics and false accusations, and they have these shakedown operations, and it's very part and parcel of how they operate. And so you have John being asked by tax collectors, with all these Jewish people around who are bitter about Rome, and they're bitter about these guys who serve as tax collectors and soldiers under the Roman authority, and they're asking John, what should we do? And I think the obvious answer you would expect John to give is resign, renounce, to conflate repentance with a renunciation of your job as a tax collector. In fact, don't just resign from your post and renounce your post, but join an uprising, revolt. Revolt against these oppressive pagan Roman authorities. But that's not what John says. There's no indication of you need to resign. No talk of that. He just says, look, you keep on with your job under the Roman authority as a tax collector or as a soldier. There's not even a whiff, not even a suggestion that they should leave those posts. But you need to be honest and fair and content as you go about that work. And what's really generous in the midst of this, a call for sacrifice, the call for lavish sacrificial generosity, it's a call on the community to embrace tax collectors and soldiers. Imagine yourself standing there as part of the crowd. Your job is not tax collector or soldier. And here this rabbi, this authoritative teacher, John, has just basically said tax collectors and soldiers, they can be part of the church. They don't have to quit their jobs. Now, they have to meet the same standard as everybody else. They've got to do it with charity and contentment and kindness. But they don't have to quit. And so this is a call in the community to give more than what seems reasonable, which is, in fact, the definition of generous. If you look it up, generous, that's what it means. To give more than what seems reasonable. And the community has to accept tax collectors and soldiers. Just like Jonah, the story of Jonah, when God sends Jonah to the land of Nineveh with this message of wrath, he delivers the message. He was very reluctant to do it at first, but then he figures there's no way out of this, and he delivers the message of wrath, and the people of Nineveh repent. And God is pleased with their repentance. And so you know what God does? He ends up adopting the Ninevites into his family. The same family where Jonah is a member. And Jonah says, I won't stay. If you adopt those kids, I'm out. And God has this very personal conversation with Jonah where he says, do you really think that I'm wrong for showing mercy? Do you really think that my idea and implementation of generosity, lavish mercy, do you really think I'm in the wrong and you're in the right? Do you really think you ought to be defying me right now? And Jonah says, yes. I'm right, you're wrong, God. And then the story just kind of ends. It's kind of abrupt. The community that John is talking to, they're being called to be very generous in terms of their acceptance and inclusion of these tax collectors and these sinners. Now, of course, the tax collectors and the soldiers are going to have to conform to the standard. They're going to have to be generous as well. But all of this, for the crowds, for the tax collectors, the soldiers, all of this really is built on the bedrock of simple trust. Repentance and generosity are born out of simple trust. Become like a child. Trust me like a child. Rely on me. Depend on me with childlike faith. You get into the details of what it would be like for, example, for a soldier to really depend on God and not to carry through with those historic practices of false accusation and extortion. On average, a soldier back in those days, he gets 220 denarii a year. It's not a lot of money. And then that doesn't include the deductions that the government takes for his food and his clothing and his weapons. And so there's this very natural inclination to say, I can't live on that. I can't support a family on 220 denarii a year, minus the deductions for my food, clothing, and weapons. And so I've got to participate in the extortion, and in the bribery practices, and in the false accusations. I've got to. You know how this works, right? We all do this. Like, something's bad, and we know it's bad, but then we all sort of just agree to lower the standard. And it becomes the new normal. And so we don't really have to feel bad about it. Like, we know it's bad, but we're all doing it, so it's not that bad. Right? Like doping and cycling. I don't cycle, but I've watched the documentaries about Lance Armstrong. Apparently, if you want to win the Tour de France, you have to dope. If you want to be on the podium, it's just this assumed normal thing. All the cyclists, they don't really, like, you know, feel bad about, you know, doping at all, because they think, look, this is what you got to do. This is what you got to do to make it. And that's how we are with how we cut corners, how we don't trust God. And again, repentance and generosity is quite simply, very primarily, born out of surrendering to God and just simply trusting Him. Like a child. To really simply say, look, whatever it is that God's calling me to do, it may seem really reckless to the world. It may seem like people just can't figure out how it's going to work. You know, to be that generous with your time or your money or whatever it is that God's calling you to get involved with. And maybe you have people in your life who will be asking you all kinds of questions and running all kinds of, running their concerns by you. And I think it's very appropriate. It's not really going to be satisfying to these people maybe, performing these audits on our life, but it's very appropriate for us to simply say, look, Jesus is enough. To a soldier being told you can't operate unethically, you just have to trust me. Yes, you only get 225 denarii a year, but if you're a follower of Jesus as a soldier, you can just look at all the people who resist that or call that into question. You can say, look, I follow Jesus, and He'll take care of me. He's enough. Jesus is enough. Jesus is real. He's invisible, but He's real. And I trust Him. He's going to work it out. And I know that sounds really basic, but do we believe that? Do we actually operate and live as if this is true? Jesus has me. Okay, fine. Jesus has me. As you look at Jesus, the other thing that you have to do every day is preach the gospel to you. Your eyes on Jesus as the author and perfecter of your faith. As the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame. And then He rose from the dead, and now He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so to preach the gospel to yourself every day, that's vital. Multiple times a day, to check in with yourself. Don't listen to your fears and your insecurities, but talk to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself. You can use these words from one of my favorite bands if you're looking for a way to do this. The Oh Hellos, this is from their song, I Was Wrong. They say, I was young, and I was stubborn to the bone, just like I was describing at the beginning of the sermon. That was me. This is the gospel. It starts with the story of my sin. I was young, I was stubborn to the bone. And just like Adam and Eve took from the forbidden tree, which is now this rotting, rotten tree, I participate in that. I take from the tree that is rotting. And I take my chances. I bite down deep on this apple or this fruit that tells me I could be wise in my own eyes. And it's wrong. And so what I'm left with is this crippling weight of shame. I'm left with this crippling weight of fear. And I try to hide my shame with woven leaves. And I'm wrong. And I'm sorry. And then you look at God and you think, you could never forgive me. And then the last line of the song is, but I was wrong. I was wrong about the fact that I thought you couldn't forgive me. Of course you forgive me. You came to seek and save the lost. And if you want to know where repentance and generosity come from, it's born out of that fixation. This fixation of dealing with, yes, I was stubborn to the bone. Yes, I was wrong. And yes, I even doubted that you would forgive me. But the fact of the matter is, the cross constantly proclaims, I was wrong. You do forgive. You are lavish with your forgiveness. And we live in that identity as forgiven sinners. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for sending John the Baptist to prepare the way for you. Certainly the people who came out to see John, certainly a portion of them would have been jarred and jolted by this statement, brood of vipers. But we need it. We need that diagnosis. Because it's true. We need to be unsettled. We need to be shown that we are great sinners in need of a great Savior. And the fact is we have. Tell us, God, so many portions over and over relentlessly. You are so honest about our horrific need. And all of it ultimately culminates in this lavish Savior who was rich, and yet for our sakes He became poor so that in Him we might become rich. We thank you for Him. We thank you for our husband, our Savior, our King Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.